Well, for a little this evening, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the chapter that we read, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 20, and we may read again and consider the first verse of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, in this chapter we have laws, various laws relating to war. The Israelites were at this time on the border of the land of Canaan, and it was made very clear to them that they could only possess the land after many battles with their enemies. And this was something that that they were not familiar with hitherto. In the book of Exodus, and chapter 13, we're told that when Pharaoh let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So they were not familiar with war, although there were various scrimmages. They had to go to war against the Amalekites, and we're told of that in Exodus chapter 17. And also when they were approaching the border of the land of Canaan, and this would be just before this time, as we understand it, they had to fight with the Midianites and also with Og, the king of Bashan, and the Amorites. So they did have certain battles to fight, but these were minor battles. They were nothing to compare with what lay ahead of them. And so there was need for laws, there was need for guidelines that had to be followed. They were, in other words, they were entering a whole new era, and they needed to be prepared for what lay ahead of them. Now, I scarcely need to remind you that there are lessons here for the Lord's people, people who are also engaged in a warfare, in a spiritual warfare. And just as surely as the Israelites could only hope to settle in the land of Canaan if they were successful in their warfare against the Canaanites, so it is true of the Lord's people that they can only expect to be in the heavenly Canaan above if they are successful in the spiritual warfare that they are to engage in. And we should like to notice the lessons that are in the first verse, the verse we've just read of this 20th chapter. And this verse, of course, sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. And there are several pointers here that we might notice. That we'd like to make one or two raise one or two matters about. And the first thing here is this, that we have here clearly a warfare that could not be avoided. That's the first thought here when you read this verse, that we have here a warfare that could not be avoided. Notice how the verse begins, when thou goest out to battle, and so on. When thou goest. They weren't told if thou goest out to battle. If the situation arises that you've got to fight against your enemies, no, that's not how it's put, but when thou goest. The point is that, as we know, that the land of Canaan was already possessed by people, by the Canaanites. And naturally, these Canaanites wouldn't walk away and leave the land to the Israelites. That wasn't going to happen. And so it must be fought for, and those Canaanites must be destroyed. And we have an account as we go on in the chapter, that from verse 10, when they come nigh to a city to fight against it, they were to proclaim peace unto it. And if the people acknowledged this, then they would become tributaries to them, they would serve them. Well, that was those that were outside the land of Canaan, as we understand it, because in verse 15 we read, "This shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of those nations, but of the cities of those nations which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." They were to deal ruthlessly with them. It may seem cruel to us what they were to do, but let us remember that they were acting as God's executioners. These people had forfeited the right to live. If we had some insight into the fearful sins that they were guilty of, the worshipping of idols and causing their children to pass through the fire to Moloch and so on, then it would give some idea of the kind of people that they were. But they were to be destroyed, these people. Now, it's still, when we apply this in a spiritual sense, when a person identifies with the Lord's people, when a person becomes a believer, that person finds himself on enemy territory. He doesn't initially regard this world as enemy territory. Indeed, young people, when they go out into the world, they may think that the world is a great place. There are so many things they can enjoy in the world. Many of us thought that, and that is how we naturally think. But when one becomes a Christian, when the Lord begins to deal with a person, one realizes one of the first things that comes home to a person is one's on enemy territory, and he's got many enemies. Well, we know that the world is like an enemy, and the devil is an enemy. And perhaps the most difficult of all the enemies is the flesh, or oneself. And these enemies resist the believer. Satan, as we know, with all his subtlety, assaults by way of temptations and by way of accusations. We're looking recently at Satan tempting, Satan's temptations and how he tempted the Lord in the wilderness. He had the audacity to tempt the Lord Jesus, although there was never no hope whatever of him having success against the Lord. But nonetheless, he tempted him, and there were very real temptations. And we're told that in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There was nothing within with the Savior that Satan could tempt him by. But there's plenty within ourselves. There's corruption within. And that's a point that Paul makes when he tells us that, in effect, that when a person is a believer, he's possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ that is spoken of. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. And every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, if a person is possessed with the Holy Spirit, then that the Holy Spirit cannot live naturally with the corrupt nature. There's inevitably a struggle between the Spirit within and the corruption that is also within. And you remember how Paul puts this in his epistle to the Galatians: "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these being contrary the one to the other, ye cannot do the things that ye would." Or to put this another way, perhaps we're more familiar with, there are two principles within. Two principles within. See, it's different to a person that's not a Christian. They will have a conscience, and maybe certain things will trouble one's conscience, and one may be troubled by this and by that. But that's something different. But the believer has, there's two principles within. There's the old nature and the new nature, or the old man and the new man. And so it's inevitably that there'll be a clash. Inevitably there'll be a clash. And we find that Paul bringing this out, not just in that passage we referred to in Galatians, but also in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 7. And there are some commentators, even good commentators, and they wonder how Paul could use the language he does, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, how anyone so exercised as Paul was could speak in that way. But it's not so difficult to understand it, because Paul, for all, and he was probably one of the greatest Christians that ever was, but there was still the warfare within. And he very honestly brings this out, there was another law in his members that warred against the law of his mind and brought him into captivity. And he uses that language. And we should be very thankful that we have that chapter in Romans. Otherwise, we might think there's something wrong with us when we have experienced that struggle within. But Paul had that struggle, and every child of God will have that struggle. And there's another thing to be notice here. We're looking at this warfare that can't be avoided, and that is that the believer must go on the offensive in this warfare, must go on the offensive. See, Israel wasn't a case of Israel entering into Canaan and waiting to be attacked, waiting for the attack to begin. It's true, of course, that that would happen. If they just moved about in the land of Canaan, they could be sure that they would be attacked by the enemy. That's certainly the case. But if territory was to be gained, the Israelites must take on the enemy. They must go on the offensive. And we have an example of that in Caleb, who was one of the two faithful spies, and a most gracious man, of whom it said that he was of another spirit, and he followed the Lord fully. And you remember how Caleb, when he eventually, and it must have been a great trial for him to be 40 years in the wilderness, all because of the unfaithful spies and the people that believed them. And they would have been, he would have must have felt it a struggle, thinking often, we could now be settled in Canaan, and the years are passing. And he was getting older, and the years were going by, but there's no word of Caleb complaining. He accepted this was how it had to be. And then we're told that when he did enter and he claimed the territory that was promised, give me this mountain. And you remember how he said that there was reference to the enemies that were there, the sons of Anak and so on. And he said, if the Lord will be with them, with me, I will drive them out. He was no youngster. He was on in years, but he was ready for the battle. If the Lord will be with me, and that's important, if the Lord will be with me, I will drive them out. Well, so it is with the believer. You see, the believer must view sins as enemies and fight against and struggle with those enemies, not simply be on the defensive, but on the offensive. And if not, the enemies will increase. For example, we have the enemy of pride, and we're all liable to pride. There's a measure of pride in every one of us. We have to war against that sin. Or you could take the sin of covetousness, and if we don't deal with those sins, they will increase. A proud person that doesn't deal with them will become more proud, and a person that is covetous and doesn't deal with that will become more covetous, and that applies to all the other sins that one has to wage war against them, and by God's grace overcome them. Of course, if we are the Lord's people, the Lord will, has his own way of dealing with his people. He will chastise them and bring them to see their sins. Yes, but there's a responsibility that the believer has, and that is to deal ruthlessly with every sin that he is conscious of or she is conscious of. But that's the first thing. Here we have a warfare that could not be avoided. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, it is going to happen. They were, once they got settled in the land of Canaan, they would have enemies who would be confronting them, and they had to go to war against those enemies. Now, the second thought here is that we have here a warfare that would appear to be hopeless. You see the way it's put here, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. When thou seest and when thou seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou. Now Israel was not a small entity of people. They were a large number. It's difficult to say. When they left Egypt, they were certainly large, but many perished in the wilderness. Everyone over the age of 20 years died in the wilderness, except Caleb and Joshua. But it has been reckoned that they would have been possibly quite a bit over a million, which is no small number. Yes, they had that number, but they were not so organized to fight the enemy. They're not so strong in armaments as those other nations in Canaan were. And so the situation seemed hopeless. You see, there's mention here of the horses and chariots and a people more than thou. And no doubt that was one of the reasons why we're told elsewhere in this book of Deuteronomy that when they would set a king up over them, we know that Saul was the people's choice, but then Saul was unfaithful and David became the first true king in Israel. But when you set a king over you, he's not to go down to Egypt for horses. He was not to multiply wives. He was not to multiply silver and gold. And he was not to multiply horses. You might wonder, well, what was wrong with multiplying horses? But that, you see, people were putting the horses were the armaments of the day. In chariots, some put confidence, some horses thrust upon. It wasn't like today, tanks or even beyond that. The horses and chariots were the armaments of the day. And it was an indication that their trust was not in the Lord when they were purchasing horses and chariots and so on. But here we have the situation that they were seeing horses and chariots and a people more than thou. And the situation seemed hopeless. It was like, remember how the Lord tells the parable of the, or at least the lesson of the king who would not, was going to wage war against another king, but he heard the king was coming to meet him with a far greater army than he possessed. And it was his wisdom then to make a treaty with the king and come to an agreement before he be totally decimated his army. And that would seem to be the case here. But at any rate, be that as it may, this is a feature in the spiritual warfare. We have an enemy. If we are the Lord's people and we have enemies that are much more powerful than we are. Indeed, the Lord's people, you might say, in one sense, they're outclassed and they're outnumbered. And Satan is the arch enemy. This is the arch enemy. And a very subtle enemy. We're never to underestimate the power that the evil one has. Remember, he brought down her first parents, and they were in a state of innocency. And Satan brought first Eve, then Adam was brought down, the first parents were brought down. Now that, let us remember, was over 6,000 years ago. And since then, Satan has gained an experience. It's like an old army general, one who has been on the battlefield all his life, since the time he's been young. And clearly, as the years go by, he will have gained an experience. He will have more experience than he had when he began in his 20s or whatever. He will have much, much more experience. Well, so it is with the evil one. The evil one has myriads of evil angels at his disposal. And so there's that to remember. And then, not least, there's the enemy within. Or you might say, in one sense, a friend within, friend to the world, that is. And that's the corrupt nature, which is attracted to the world. Just as the world that is under the influence, or the world in which Satan is a prince of the world. See, when Satan tempted the Savior, all these things will I give you, he could see the world is in front of him. Well, there was no possibility of the Lord succumbing to Satan's temptation. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. But nonetheless, it was a temptation. But the world is certainly, it can, because of her corrupt nature, can be an attraction to us. The things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the ways of this world can be a temptation to us. And so the situation, when you look at it from one way, it can seem a hopeless situation. There's all those enemies. They have horses and chariots and have people more than thou. So we have here a warfare that would appear to be hopeless, that would appear to be beyond the Israelites having success in, and beyond the believer having success in, if we apply this in a spiritual way. But then we have here, and this was the third thing we might notice, so we hear a warfare for which there are clear commands. A clear command given. And the command is this: we're not to be afraid of the enemy. When thou goest out to battle with against an enemy, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Now, Israel at this time, they were not in the land of Canaan. They were on the borders of Canaan. And it's every likelihood that they would not be all that troubled at that particular time. Like an army that was being briefed for battle. You could think of our own nation prior to the two world wars. And before they ever went to across the channel, they would be briefed on what they would have to do. And perhaps at that point, they wouldn't be over concerned. After all, there was no enemy in sight at that point. But once they saw the enemy, the Lord knew very well that once they saw the enemy before them, once they saw the chariots and the horses, it'd be another story. That fear would enter, and there would be the danger of them being paralyzed by this fear. And we read of that elsewhere, of in Old Testament times, of those that whose hearts failed them for fear. You could think of Hezekiah, who was one of the great kings in Judah. And there he was, and the army of the Assyrians was marching towards Jerusalem, and they encompassed the city. And Hezekiah had fear. He knew something of the power of this Assyrian. There, after all, they had come down through the various countries that they were waging war against, and they hadn't lost a battle. They had success wherever they went, and they had all those chariots. What hope did he have? And Hezekiah, well, what Hezekiah was afraid, but at the same time, Hezekiah was a man of faith, and he spread it all before the Lord, and this army was more than he could cope with, more than Israel could cope with, or Judah could cope with. And what would they do? Well, we know what happened. The Lord made it very clear that he was able to deal with the Assyrian army. And he sent his angel, and in one night there was over 100,000 of the army, and in the morning there were dead corpses, destroyed the whole army. But this is what was necessary. They were not to be afraid. They were not to be afraid of them. Now, if we apply this to the experience of the believer, fears can be too much for the believer. And even the exercised believer, there may be times when he feels that it's beyond him. Remember how David, and there was very few men like David who was so courageous. Remember, he took on and slew Goliath. And that was no small matter to deal with that huge giant. But he killed Goliath. But when he was being pursued by Saul, he came to a point where he was exasperated. One day I will perish by the hands of Saul, he said. it's going to be the end of me, this. But that was how even David felt. And the Lord, when he gives this command here, he says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. And here we have one of many calls not to be afraid, to be of good courage, to be strong, and to quit you like men. We have it in New Testament as well as Old Testament, but I was thinking especially of what we have in the book of Joshua and the first chapter. We find the Lord encouraging Joshua. Joshua was the one that took over from Moses, of course. Moses couldn't take the people into the land of Canaan because of his disobedience, and because also Moses represented the law, and the law will never take us into the heavenly Canaan. We need Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, and Joshua, it's the same name. So Joshua was the one that was to take them into Canaan. And notice the encouragement that Joshua was given. He says, I shall, in verse 5 of chapter 1, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. See, there we have it. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper and wherever thou goest. And then in verse 9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So there was no reason for him to be afraid. We find similar language to Moses, not quite so such emphasis on this, but Moses didn't have to take the people into Canaan, but Joshua had, and it was quite a thought to take them into this land where there would be such enemies that they would confront them. So here we have a war for which there is a clear command given, just as Joshua was told, just as the people here were told, and Joshua would be among them. Moses was still alive at this point. He was given the Lord was speaking to the people through Moses. And he is saying, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. But why should they not be afraid of them? Well, that is the note that he comes to. Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And here we have a warfare which has a great promise attached to it. A warfare not only that could not be avoided, a warfare that would appear to be hopeless, a warfare which there was a clear command given, but here we have a warfare which has a clear promise and a clear promise attached to it. What was the promise? What was the promise that was given? It was a promise of God's divine presence, his divine presence. And if we have God's presence, we have everything. That is what Moses craved when he was threatened, when God threatened to take away his presence. Moses was in the wilderness, and he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and we know what happened. The people persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf, and they were worshipping the calf and dancing around the calf. Seems incredible, after being warned just days before that not to make a graven image or any likeness of anything and so on. But God was exceedingly angry, And God threatened to abandon Israel, to leave them to themselves, and to raise up others that he would take. And we find Moses interceding for Israel. How different he was from Elijah. Elijah interceded against Israel, but Moses interceded for Israel. Despite all the troubles he had with them, he interceded for them, and did not cease to intercede until God gave the promise, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." God's presence would go with his people. But that wasn't the only encouragement they had. Yes, that was then, and God's presence was with them right through the wilderness. And no doubt Joshua was well aware of this. Of course he was. He was a minister to Moses. But we think of what happened when they came into the land of Canaan. And we have it in the book of Joshua. And here they were in chapter 5. They had already crossed over the Jordan, and they had certain commandments to attend to. They had to carry out the rite of circumcision on the male children, and they had to also partake of the Passover feast. And then we're told that it came to pass that, and this was, remember, they were in the land now of Canaan, and they could see the walls of Jericho, and that was the first city to be attacked. But no doubt Joshua, though he was a valiant man, and though he had the word given to him not to fear, he would still have his own fears. But then we're told this: it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" With this powerful looking character, was he an enemy or a friend? "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And then we're told he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. As captain of the Lord's host am I come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" He realized that this was none other than the Lord, the angel of the covenant. The Lord himself was to be with him. What encouragement this was, that not only would he have the Lord to guide him through the wilderness, that is what was promised to Moses, "My presence shall go with you, and they'll be led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire." That was a great privilege. But not only that, but they would have not only one to conduct them, but they would have a leader and commander. They would have one who is a king that would be with them. "I will be with thee." And that is what we have here. The Lord thy God is with thee. He is with thee. And we notice the words of encouragement that were given to Joshua. When "fear not, I will be with thee, I will not forsake thee," and so on. All of this. But then notice how it's put here. "Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee." And it doesn't stop at that. "Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, as a reminder of past deliverances. And we know how wonderful a deliverance that was. The Israelites were in a situation where it seemed impossible to get out of. They were slaves, they were downtrodden by the Egyptians. They weren't in no position to overcome the Egyptians, who were a powerful army. But the mighty Lord was on their side. And we have an account of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. And little by little, the power of Pharaoh was broken. And if the plagues weren't enough, we have an account of how the army of Pharaoh pursued the Israelites. And things looked very bleak for them. When they were at the border of the Red Sea, they were hemmed in, and they were in a state of alarm. They were open to be attacked and to be destroyed by the Egyptians. But then we have the marvellous account. And how often David brings this out in the Psalms, the Red Sea being opened, and the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closing in upon the enemy, and the enemy being destroyed. That ought to be something that ought to be in the mind of the people here as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. God brought them out of Egypt in a most marvellous way, and a marvellous display of his power. Well, could not the same God bring them in to bring them into Canaan and to give them the victory over their enemies in Canaan? Of course he could. Of course he could. But what is the relevance here for the believer? We're applying what is here. It's first and foremost a message to the Israelites. What is the relevance here for the believer? Well, the believer might be afraid of sin. There's every reason to fear sin, of course, but one may be also afraid of perishing in one's sins and perishing at the hands of the enemy. But the Lord is saying to the believer just what he says to the Israelites here. In effect, I brought you out of Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Egypt represents the state of nature that we're naturally in. I brought you out of this Egypt. And so all is possible because I brought you out. Am I going to leave you? He didn't leave Israel to perish in the wilderness. No, he preserved them. Many's a time they provoked him in the wilderness. We have no water, we're going to perish. But the Lord opened the rock and gave water to them. Oh, what about food? Well, they got manna from heaven. Whatever they needed, God gave them. And they had every reason to put their trust in the Lord. And the believer also has every reason to trust in the Lord. Every believer has. Yes, there are many dangers, many enemies, but the Lord is able to give and will give the victory to all his people so that they will come at last to the heavenly Canaan above. But what about the unbeliever? What about those that know nothing of this warfare? Oh, they may have had some experience, some scuffles, as it were, minor scuffles, that might be just troubled by their conscience. When certain things arise, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, and so on. The unbeliever may have very well have that. But that's as far as it goes. But we have a responsibility to ask ourselves, do we know anything of this great battle, this fight, this warfare? And if we know not this warfare, if we're still in the land of Egypt spiritually. And that's how it is with the natural man. He's in the land of Egypt. He's in a state of bondage. And if we have not in Christ, there's only two situations we can be in. There's no neutrality. We're either still in the land of Egypt, still in the house of bondage, still under the dominion and power of the evil one, or else we're in a state of liberty. And what liberty that is. If the Son hath made you free, then are you free indeed. Oh, let us ensure that we're among those that are engaged in this warfare. It's a struggle. A Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he became a Christian, he was clad with the armour. And that armour was on him until he came to the Jordan of death. And so it is with every believer. They put on the whole armour of God and will be engaged in this struggle all their days. But here we have the charge that was given to the people of Israel. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord will encourage them, and the Lord will encourage his people. And if we are among his people, we have every reason to be encouraged. Oh, ensure that you're off this number, and cry to the Lord, if not, that he would bring you out of Egypt, that you would know that experience that would enable you to say, he to a place of liberty, and Rome was hath me brought, because he took delight in me, he my deliverance wrought. Well, may the Lord bless to his source few thoughts upon